Tonight, shall we turn to Colossians chapter 1. Listen to Colossians chapter 1. We'll continue our studies in the book of Colossians. And tonight, we continue from verse 24 downwards. And as the last time we ended with Paul speaking of the fullness of Christ in relation to his church, whereby he is able to reconcile all things to his Father through the offering of his body through death on the cross. Now, Paul moves on to mention his personal sufferings for the church. So, of which this suffering, he takes pleasure in for the body of Christ through his labors, as he is also a member of the body of Christ, which is the spiritual body of Christ. So, in verse 24, he says that, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church." So, as I said before, Paul, having spoken of the fullness of Christ, and how Christ, by that fullness, has completed the work of reconciliation through the redemption, his work of redemption on the cross of Calvary, by his death on the cross, offering his blood, that work has been completed. And yet, Paul moves on to his personal suffering. And often, this verse has been a matter of confusion with some people. Some people think that Paul was talking about that Christ has left part of his suffering in his redemption work for him to also suffer, so that it will be credited to the believers. And around this, and the Roman Catholics and others will tell you that the saints, the suffering, the labors of the saints are to support what Christ did, and so that they are also able to give us some merit when we believe, so that Christ alone is not, our faith in Christ alone is not enough. So they say that, that's why they take it from the filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. As if, and actually the text, if you read it without you thinking of it, you think that then there's something that is left behind so that people have to, suffer. So what is this? We are going to look at it. But you see, Paul, how he did the illustration, he said that he's suffering in his flesh for his body, for Christ's body's sake, which is the church. Paul's suffering, he distinguishes that it's in his flesh. And we see that as we go, we see that Christ has suffered once for us in his flesh. He's no more suffering in his flesh. So Paul's saying in his flesh, he might be saying something else, which we'll try to go about it. So he said that, "Who now rejoices in my sufferings for you?" Referring to the Colossians. He says that he's joyful for his suffering for the converted Colossians as a minister of the gospel. This is what Paul is trying to say. Why is it that he's suffering but he's joyful? It's two things that does not always cannot go together. But in the Christian life, these things are, because Christ is the one who have taught us so. And why is that? Because it was part of his calling as an apostle of Christ. You know, in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was on the way to Damascus to go and persecute Christians, you know, Christ met him, and that he even got blind, and Christ told him that, why is he persecuting him? And Christ told him that he should wake up, he should tell him how much he's going to suffer for his name, in verse 15 and 16. And Christ gave him a commission there. And also, as it was part of that commission, he was to suffer for the church, but not as a redemptive work, which we will look at that. So his position as an apostle, he was to, suffer. It was part of his calling. So Paul saying that he's filling up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in his body for the church. It has to do with his appointment as an apostle. And also, he said that because the gospel which he's suffering for has been fruitful in them, he's also joyful. So these two things, his suffering as his calling, and also the fruitfulness of the gospel among the Colossians, give him joy. One, it is his work. So why should he have to not be happy for his work? And Christ equipped him for that work. So he was happy that he was suffering for the church. And also, the work of the gospel which he's suffering for has been fruitful in the Colossian believers. As we read from verse 1, you will find out that how he was talking of how they are very happy with the Colossian believers. So you see that his labors were not in vain. So joining these two together, he said that he's joyful. His labors as a minister of the gospel, he rejoices in that suffering that he's suffering for the cause of his calling. It wasn't that he's suffering without reason. He has a reason for suffering. And the last part of the verse is that, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. What is he saying here? I said this is the confusing part where people don't try to get it. But he said that he rejoices in his suffering for them. It is the completion of his share of the afflictions that Christ left behind for his name's sake, for his members. It's not that Christ left affliction of his redemptive work, but for the name of Christ, Christ has left some affliction for his body, which is his church. I'll try to explain. So he bears it because he himself is part of Christ. Christ has left affliction for his church. He is suffering. His church ought to suffer, and we will see that in a few minutes. And this affliction, he bears a measure. He said that he's filling up. He bears a measure of his portion of this affliction. That's what it means. He's bearing part of the affliction which Christ has left behind. So he said filling up. It's not that he's filling the affliction for anybody. He's filling it for the body of Christ. So it's not that Christ has left him personally suffering to suffer. But what he's saying is that there's a suffering for the body of Christ. And he is filling up his portion. He's filling up a measure of it, which he has to suffer. As I told you that he was given the commission to suffer for the cause of Christ, not for redemptive work, but for the cause of the gospel work. So he said that, fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. He's suffering that in his flesh. As you know, Christ is now no more suffering in his flesh. Christ has suffered in flesh once. There's a verse for that. And that now Christ is suffering in the mystical way, like in the spiritual body of his church, not in the physical body that Christ is suffering. So he's saying that he's suffering in his flesh. We'll tell you that he's talking of something which I've explained, that there's a suffering or affliction for the church of Christ, which Paul, being part of the body of Christ, has a portion, has a part in that suffering. So saying that, filling up which is behind of the affliction of Christ, Paul did not mean he's suffering as a part of Christ's suffering for our redemption or for redemption for sinners. For in 1 Peter 3:18, we read that for Christ has once suffered for sins. Christ has suffered for sins once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. The suffering for sin as a way of reconciliation with God, Christ has once done that. So any suffering that any person of his body suffers, it's not for redemption, it's not for reconciliation. It is because of the suffering of the body, the work of the church. We'll see more of this. We'll throw more light on it as we go on. So let me read you a quote from one Scottish minister, summing up what we try to say on this verse. So we are not to suppose that our Lord left any suffering to be endured by Paul or anyone else as an expiation or for forgiveness of sin or the ransom of the souls of his people. The filling up spoken by Apostle Paul is not the supplementing Christ's personal suffering. It's not to add up to what Christ did, but it is the completing that share allotted to himself as one of the members of Christ, a sufferings which from the intimacy of union between the head and the members may be called his sufferings. Christ lived in Paul, spoke in Paul, wrote his Paul's work in him, suffered in Paul, and in similar sense, the sufferings of every Christian for Christ are the sufferings of Christ. So you see that there's a portion of suffering which the body of Christ has to suffer in this world. And Paul is talking of his filling up his portion of it. And the verse tells that he's suffering in his flesh, not in the mystical sense. Christ is no more suffering in the flesh again. He died for sin once, and that work has been completed. As we coming from the verses up, we see that he offered his body on the cross as a means of our propitiation. So he died already. So we have this principle that believers suffer for Christ not as a means of forgiveness for sin, as to be reconciled with God, but a way of identification with him. We suffer because we identify with him. So he left a portion of suffering for us so that people will see us as we are his people. The apostles who started the work after Christ left us, they suffered greatly because they were the beginning of the work, of the gospel work. And they suffered a lot. And subsequently, every true Christian in every generation has been a portion of this suffering. It's not, as I said, for our redemption or our salvation. It's a portion of suffering which Christ has left for his church. In John chapter 15, verse 20, Christ said that, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." So, Christ tells us that what? There's a kind of persecution for us, a suffering for those whom he has saved, who are his servant. And Philippians 1:29 says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake." You see, we have to suffer for the sake of Christ. When we are born again, we are brought into the body of Christ, his spiritual body. As we read that Christ is the head of that spiritual body, and we become part of that spiritual body, and that is the true church of God. Yes, as I always say, we have the physical body as a church here, but the true church of God are those who are really born again, those who have come to him for forgiveness of sin, where his death on the cross has paid for their sin, and they have been converted. So those have become part of the body of Christ. So this body of Christ have a portion of suffering to bear. And this is what Paul is talking about here, concerning his portion, his suffering. Because you see, the Colossians have seen Paul, being a minister of Christ, preaching the gospel, now in prison. He's suffering for it. So he has to mention that to let them know what it is to believe. It's not only just to believe on Christ, but there's something after that, that there's a suffering to bear in the name of Christ. And he himself, as they see him in prison, and all his sufferings, I'm sure they might have heard of him, he's bearing that part of that affliction which is left for the body of Christ. So we learn that sufferings as Christians is a mark of our union with Christ and as well as his servant. One, because we are part of his body, we suffer for his name's sake. Because, as he said, as he was persecuted, we shall be persecuted because of what we believe and what we want to stand for. And then the world will hate us and definitely there will be trouble for us. And also, as what? His servant. As we labor in the field, in the gospel work, we are going to suffer. And we can read in history many, who have suffered, because of the cause of Christ. So when he appears in glory, we also may be able to appear with him. We may be identified with him. That Christ suffered. His suffering in the body was for our redemption. But our suffering is in the work of our Lord. He suffered to redeem us. So we suffer in his work, so that we're able to be part of his church and to be able to serve in his kingdom. It's like you are a slave in a particular state and you have been redeemed from that state and you made a citizen of another state. So when that citizen of that state, when that state that you have been joined in is going to a war, you are going to be part of the war. If there is going to be a famine in that kingdom, you are going to be part. Remember David, when he ran away from Saul, he went to join with the Philistines. When the Philistines were going to war with the Israelites, he joined the Philistines. But the king said that no, David cannot be trusted. They shouldn't let him go along with them. So that's how the idea. He was Israelite, but because he has gone to the Philistines, he joined part with them to go and fight. So if there should be any trouble in that war, he's going to suffer with them. So that's the picture. Christ has saved us from the kingdom of the world, of Satan, of our sin, and he has brought us into his kingdom. So when his kingdom is at war, we also go at war. And we share part of the suffering that comes to his kingdom on earth. The church, the true church of God is a kingdom. And Christ rule in the heart of believers. And that kingdom, theologians call it the church militant. The church militant. We are at war against sin. We are at war against evil deeds. And even so that we were able to, take the gospel forth. So there's a song. And in that work that we do, we are going to suffer. So it should be in the mind of everyone who comes to the gospel that you know that there's a suffering. It's not only just to believe, we are also to suffer for the name of Christ, as he has suffered for us on the cross of Calvary to redeem us from the bondage of sin. So every Christian will bear a part of this suffering, as it is for the whole body of Christ, This makes believers identify one with another, for we all have a common yoke of suffering to bear. You see, this suffering also identifies true believers, because we are all in the war field as Christ. We bear the flags of Christ upon us. So it makes us to be able to join together, to work together, because this suffering for Christ is nowadays is not very common. We are not being told. Christianity doesn't come like, yes, there's that kind of protection and liberty Christ gives us in our spirit and in things that he keeps us. But to be faithful to the Lord in this world, because the world system is opposite of what the kingdom of Christ is, we are going to suffer. They will not, approve what we do. And definitely we are going to suffer for that. The more we labor and suffer for the Lord, the more we will be comforted in Him. For He is ever with us in all things, as in the head of the body. One thing that is very important, that those who labor more in the work of the gospel, in the work of the church of Christ, they are those who are going to be more comforted. Isn't that interesting? Those who don't labor more wouldn't have much of the joy of Christ in their heart. Because in 2 Corinthians 1:5, it says that, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us," Paul says it, "so our consolation also abounded by Christ." So it is not a vain suffering. The more we suffer, we put our necks into the work of Christ, into the work of the gospel, and we bear more pains, we bear more trouble, then we also see the love of Christ. Nowadays, even Christians, we seem to complain about things and all that, but if we are really serving the Lord, faithfully serving, zealous, most of the things we wouldn't even complain about. The joy of the service and the encouragement will let us see those things as nothing. But because sometimes we are more relaxed, we are at ease. And then it's like in the olden days, a town that is more secure, that for a longer year they don't go to war. When war breaks in, see, they are so weak. They will be the most finest army on earth at that time, but then it will be difficult for them to really withstand the army. But anytime when we are vibrant in the work of the Lord, we are always in comfort. We are always able to withstand anything that comes to us, and that brings us joy. And Christ also gives us, He Himself gives us. See that, "For us the sufferings of Christ abound in us, and so our consolation also abounded by Christ." So there are two ways. If we want to have more joy of Christ and to enjoy our Christian life, then we have to be zealous and labor in the field of our Lord, where we win souls, where we work in the we work for the church. We take our responsibility seriously and be faithful to that. Because the more we are faithful, the troubles we meet, our grace also will abound, our protection will abound, and God will be with us. So he now moves on to verse 25. He said that, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Whereof I am made a minister. Firstly, Apostle Paul here tells them in what capacity he suffered for the church. A minister. You see, he's still making it clear in what capacity he's suffering, so that he separated from what Christ has suffered for. He said he suffered as a minister or a servant of the church according to the permission of God, as according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me. It's a special dispensation which Christ gave him, which distinguishes his suffering from that of Christ, which was for the payment for the price of our redemption. So it answers that Paul suffers as a minister, as a servant of Christ, not to redeem anyone. And as also every Christian suffers, not to pay for his sin, we suffer as we take part of the work of Christ. He said, "According to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Secondly, he also tells them that the purpose that he was a minister appointed by God for the church was to preach the word of God in the entirety. So he said that to fulfill what? The word of God. He was suffering as a minister for a purpose, so that he would fulfill the word of God. That was to preach the word of God entirely, especially for those Colossians, as he said, "For you." And this was his commission as an apostle to the Gentiles. We know that Paul was given a special commission as an apostle to the Gentiles. In 2 Timothy, he mentioned 2 Timothy 4:17, he mentions that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. You see, Paul was given a special commission to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. So he said that, "For you to fulfill the word, fulfill that part of the gospel ministry that has been what, committed unto me. That's what he's trying to say. And as you know, the apostles were the first people who were commissioned to go out to preach the gospel and also to establish churches. And so they had that commission. And they were given special gifts for that task. And they were also to suffer, greatly for the confirmation of their ministry. So you see that if you read the history of the apostles, which were not recorded in scripture, I think all of them died in my time. They died having either pent up or murdered in so many in barbarous way. And it was to seal their testimony, which was a special for them, which Christians also have their portion, as I've said, other Christians also. So while their ministry was completed, God still called men to the ministry of the gospel, though not as the apostolic office as it was. And those he calls, he equipped them for the work of the ministry for every local church as pastors and teachers. See, the apostles were once the initial commissioned people to carry on this work of the gospel and to also establish churches and all that. Once there are no more, there's no more apostolic office as it was. Yet, God's work has been carried on for ages. God chooses men to come in to fill up as he has given his gift to his church. But we should look at this, that yes, apostles have their share of this offering, that those that are eminent or great, who do the work greatly in the church, especially ministers of the gospel, who labor more in the service of the church, must always expect to encounter certain measure of suffering above any others. It's a mark that those who, as I said earlier, those who put their neck more into the work of the ministry, they are going to suffer more. And apart from scripture, we know history has also taught us. We have many who have stood their grounds and many who have labored. And indeed, they were those also who bear more persecutions and more sufferings, because those that are zealous and faithful servants of Christ are the greatest enemy to the devil's kingdom. You know, the gospel ministry and the work of the church is to rescue people from the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of the world. So the devil also has a kingdom. And so it is indeed sure that when he sees those who are at the forefront attacking his kingdom, he will attack them most. Then also, when there's a war, the king or the leader is first attacked. Yes, he attacks Christ, but he attacks him through those who lead his church and those who stand in and to labor. So as I told you, in history, it has been abounded. Those who stand up and to be more zealous for God, they face a lot of troubles and persecution, as also his servants do, because they attack the devil's kingdom. So we should know that the gospel and the work of the church in this world is to let people know of the nature of how wicked the world is, how wicked sin is, and that they will be redeemed from that kingdom of Satan. And Satan is not happy. Whenever he hears where there is true gospel work, he also begin to also do his work to oppose and also to fight again, so that the work of Christ will not always be easily taken up. But those who are zealous must know that these things are bound to happen. Those who are faithful to him must also know that these things are about to happen. So when they happen, we should rather commit our all unto Christ, unto him who have sent us. So in verse 26, he says that even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So now here Paul tells the Colossians the specific word of God he was appointed to preach. He said the mystery. He has told them in what capacity he was given as a minister. And he said that to preach the word. And now this word, it was a mystery. Why was he calling it a mystery? He was going to preach the mystery. That is the mystery of the gospel. As we find it in Ephesians 6:19. The mystery of the gospel. And the one I tried to explain the gospel, but I've coined it a different way here. What is the gospel? What was that mystery? That's the pardon for sin and the restoration of the dead sinner to a spiritual life by faith in the redemption work of Christ, which brings reconciliation between God and the pardoned sinner. You know, in the morning, I divided into three, as Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. It all encompasses the redemption work of Christ. It is all, put together. It is the redemption work of Christ. So that the gospel, the message of this, So Paul said it was a mystery, and this message that Christ will come to this world to die for sinners so that all who believes in him should be saved, it was a mystery. I mean, the actual thing was a mystery because God kept it so as a mystery. We should note two things about this. The first, that it was a mystery because while God had, before the incarnation of Christ, manifested to his church under that conference in types and figures, but has now manifested it clearly by the preaching of the gospel. So by the preaching of the gospel, men are made to be aware that God has now made clear that Christ has come and died on the cross of Calvary, and that there's a way of a reconciliation back to God. And so people hear the gospel, they cannot know this. It will still be a mystery to them. Those who have heard the gospel, this to be no more a mystery to them, because Christ has come, and that the gospel that teaches that mystery. So Paul's message, that is that the mystery there is what? The gospel, because the gospel that Christ has come to die is no more in types and figures in the old, like in the Old Testament, whereby the animal sacrifices, like other figures, and like the Noah's Ark, all were representing him. They were all not in clearer sense, but it is now made clear when Christ came, so that the gospel is being preached to tell people about this mystery that has been what made so available. Secondly, the mystery was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel in Ephesians 3:6. That the Gentiles, those who are not Jews, as you know, you and I, we are not Jews, and that we should also, by faith in Christ, be part of those people of God who are promised of inheritance in heaven. It was a mystery. I mean, even you know that the apostles initially even suffered, struggled with the idea that even Peter had to have that vision before he could go to Cornelius. They thought that no, the redemption work should be within the nation of Israel, shouldn't go beyond. So it was still a mystery, even to the apostles. So Christ made them aware that no, it's not supposed to be only in Jerusalem, but then from Jerusalem and all other areas, the gospel has been preached. Now God has opened up and has let people know that this is no more a mystery, that the Gentiles also can be part of the body of Christ because of his death on the cross, and that promise whereby when you come to him by faith, you have. So this thing was a mystery to them, and then it was opened up. That this truth of that the Gentiles should be saved by redemption of Christ by faith and joined to his people, becoming heirs of eternal glory. So that when I also believe today, though I'm not an Israelite, the promises were to them initially, I can be part of God's children and be a candidate for heaven. As Paul told them, to be fit, to be meet, the meetness of a God, and the Father has made us meet in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, where he saves us, washes us, forgives us our sin, grant us the new birth, regeneration, and we are built up. When Christ comes, we go to his kingdom. And this was a mystery, but it has been made clear. It's no more a mystery. This was the mystery of the gospel, which was not being known to men in ages past. That's what Paul has spoken about. But has now been revealed to his holy people in Ephesians 3:5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophet by the Spirit. In Ephesians 3:5. So Paul is saying that. You know that even the patriarchs, Abraham and others, yes, they believed that they will one day total redemption, but they never knew how expressly it should be. Jesus Christ told the Jews one time that your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. And Abraham had died, and they told you, father Abraham had died so many years ago, and you said that he saw your day, who are you? Christ was trying to tell them in a bit, even at that time, he was trying to tell them that he has come. He was the one to come, but they couldn't understand. After his death, his resurrection, and the gospel was now taken out, this mystery was uncovered, so that those who come to Christ by faith might have this benefit of being joined back to God. So we learn that, we may know that there are no more secret things of God which we have to look for concerning our justification and our sanctification. God has opened up every truth of our justification and sanctification. And these two things must happen before we can be accepted by God. And these things are told us in the gospel when we are saved. We have been sanctified. We have been justified through Christ. They are all revealed in his word for us. In 2 Peter 1:3, So that according as his divine power had given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Through the knowledge of Christ, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, eternal life, and to please God and to live a holy life that has been revealed to us. There is no secret of God concerning our Christian life. God has revealed them in his word for us. And it starts with us coming to know the gospel. And then we carry on to know who God is and carry on with our life as Christians to be mature. Because when we come to Christ, there are many things we don't know. But when we become more closer, we learn more, we mature, begin to appreciate what this mystery was. So he moves on to verse 27. He says that, to whom God will make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's elaborating still more on the mystery. That to whom God will make known that what is there, known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul tells the Colossians that it was the will of God to manifest this mystery of the gospel among the Gentiles, which also teaches that in ages past it was the will of God to keep this as a mystery. So you see that the gospel, the means of our reconciliation to God, was in the hand of the Father. You see that he chose the Redeemer, the God the Son. And so no man, as you know, can take part of this work. So that's why we say salvation is the Lord. Even the mystery of our salvation was kept at his own will. And he revealed it at his own will. And the terms of it, he has made it. That it was by faith alone in Christ, we can be saved. So you see that it was something God kept it at his own will. So the way that God, to whom God would, to whom God in his own pleasure will make known at the time he thought fit and appointed. Before he thought it fit to cover it so that people will see it in figures and in types. But at appointed time, at his own time, he thought it fit, so he opened it to the whole world so that through Christ we shall come to him. Also, he exalts the dignity of the gospel. As he says, it is rich and glorious mystery. He justifies, it's a rich and glorious because from God the Father. It is glorious because he himself is the most glorious person. And also, I mean, all the riches of eternal life is in him. So Paul has to qualify this. It's a rich and a glorious mystery. And also that when it is found among the Gentiles, who were no people, that they could be found accepted with God, who were worshipping idols. And sometimes I even think of our own, our forefathers, the human sacrifices, the idol worship, they had no fear of God in their mind. But when the gospel came to Africa, you see how all these things, though they are sins and others, but these atrocities, it was able to quench them all away. People were able to see light. People were able to understand that these things were totally not the way. But until then, people were okay with any kind of thing that they do. So you see, this mystery is a glorious thing. It's a glorious hope which Christ has brought to us. So he here particularly applies to the Colossians. He said that, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. To the Colossians, he's telling them, this mystery of the gospel, and you, as you have believed it, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He applies it, this glorious possession, to the Colossians, that they will hold it in high esteem, their salvation by the glorious gospel. That what they have been saved by, as the gospel, they have believed, they will hold it in high esteem, because it's a glorious thing. It comes from God the Father himself, and it isn't any ordinary thing. It's a special thing, and it's a hope of glory. It's a hope of glory. Why is it a hope of glory? Because this possession is a complete blessedness. As in the morning, we'll try to the perfect, the true perfection. It's a hope of glory because it's a complete blessedness. It gives you grace here, and then it gives you glory hereafter. When we die, we are ushered into glory. While we are here, we have the grace to able to keep us in all our troubles, in all our. You see, when people who are not in Christ, when atheists will tell you, "Oh, religion is not necessary and all that," it's because they don't know what it is for the grace of God to work in the heart of man and to give comfort. They don't know. So they will say it's nothing. But we who have known such things as the grace of God in our heart know that it is really, really precious to us. And as Paul is trying to tell the Colossians as well, they shouldn't despise it, because the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. It's the only means of salvation whereby men can be drawn to God. And it also the means, it's a hope, it's a hope of glory. It makes us fit for heaven. It makes us suitable, meet, so that we can be in heaven. So all true believers, while in this earthen vessel, in this body, possess a glorious hope. You see, a believer here might be poor, might be uneducated, whatever, but he has a glorious hope because Christ is in him. That is a glorious hope because Christ dwells in him by his Holy Spirit. Christ, whoever has the indwelling of Christ, has a glorious hope. His hope transcends beyond this world. Whether he has anything or not, his hope is in the heavens. It is kept for him, not rust, nor decay can touch it. It is forever settled in heaven like the word of God. It's kept there so that we ought to be more happy and more joyful in whatever happens to us in this life. That we have our hope in heaven. And that is more precious than anything that we might have or lose on this earth. But often we miss this thought, and we often grumble about our situation. That the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the soul of the believer, as we've learned, is a guarantee of that glory. So those who don't have the new birth, who don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, cannot have any hope. They will always have their hopes on things in this world, because there's no hope for them. But those who have been washed and saved by Christ, Christ in them, they have a glorious hope. So they count everything on this earth, no matter how good it is, as nothing. As Paul said, he counts everything but dung for the excellencies of Christ, so that he might know him and he may know. So that is what, that should be our attitude, that whatever our condition, whether good or bad, our position, whether good or bad, we should ever be joyful in the Lord that we have a greater soul. A day we leave this earth, we are ushered in, like Lazarus and the rich man. You know, Lazarus, when he died, immediately was carried into the bosom of Abraham in paradise. And the rich man, where was his hope? Damnation. So we should always have comfort that the day we leave, the day Christ comes, all these things should be done with, and that our hope will be brought to us. So this is a guarantee. The Holy Spirit in our heart guarantee us, and it's evidence of that glorious hope. It shows us that yes, there's hope in heaven for us. So those of us who have it, we ought to be more gracious in our dealings. We ought to be more zealous in the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and be more encouraged in this. So he moves on to verse 28. He says that whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In this verse, Paul tells us three aspects of his preaching of the gospel of Christ. The whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that you may present every man perfect in Christ. And what are these? He's saying that his subject, whom we preach, the gospel, his subject is the gospel. Apostle Paul, after praising the gospel with that glorious gospel, we add that it's the greatest substance of his preaching. Whom we preach? We preach the gospel. And how does he? The manner is what? Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. He preaches the gospel. And how does he preach it? To warn men and to teach them in all wisdom. To warn men from what? And to warn men and to teach in all wisdom. What does it mean? It is the informing of the understanding of men to discern by warning men of the evil of their sin and the danger of persistence in it, and also directing them to the belief of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. So the gospel has this way. Whenever the gospel is properly preached, it warns men of sin, the danger of sin, and where it will take men if men persist in it, and also bring the promise of God that yes, this is the way sin takes you, but this is the way of God, the salvation from that state before you are perished. So Paul said that whom we preach, warning every man, preaching every man in all wisdom, for people to be wise about sin, so that they will know what the gospel is for them. And finally, in that part, the last part of the verse, his purpose of preaching. So he has the subject, the manner, and the purpose, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. When we warn, when we preach the gospel, we warn and we teach in wisdom, that people will be wise and discern and know their state and turn, repent from it, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the purpose? So that when people are saved, to present them perfect in Christ. Why? That was to exhibit every believer complete in Christ. That is to make them complete both in knowledge and obedience to the faith of Christ. So that those who believe the gospel, they are brought to complete knowledge of Christ and complete obedience. So you see, salvation is you believing and knowing that you are saved, and also obedience. It goes, those two things go. If we say we are saved and we are not obedient to Christ and his teachings, we are not saved. He is our Savior and our Lord. So those things, two things should go together. When we are saved, we are being forgiven, we are brought to the family of God, and then become obedient. How can you be saved into a kingdom if you don't subject yourself to the rules of the kingdom? Christ has his commandment in the gospel for us. So we ought to be obedient. You see, and how many people trying to choose some of the obedience we have to Christ in all things. In some areas of my life, this one I'll commit it to Christ, some part of my life, Lord. Or in the area of service for Christ in the church, this area, this part, I'll commit myself. Other part, let it be. Let others know. We should be in full obedience. It should even affect our church involvement, how we involve ourselves in the church ministry, our church attendance, and whatever we do. Because if we lack any part of it, either we are not saved or we are being disobedient. We should be obedient to Christ so that we will be what? Perfect in him. If we are not obedient in him, there's a question mark on us. Because Christ saves us, he changes our heart. He gives us a submissive heart. So that heart, a true believer's heart, except he being a backslider, we should be somebody, if he's in error, we correct him a little. He's happy to leave that thing and to really come on focus. There is somebody driving and sleeping on the road and is awakened by something. He then becomes focused, on the road to go. So, but many people, they claim to be Christian, but they will have the warning from the word of God and exhortation, but it doesn't move them. So it made the question mark, is that person really saved? Because when I'm saved, the purpose of my salvation is to become obedient to my Lord. Is Christ Jesus my Lord? Am I obedient to him? It's a question I have to ask myself each and every time. In every aspect of my life, am I being obedient to him? Am I being obedient to what his word is saying? Or I'm excusing myself for my personal gain? It's a question you have to ask ourselves each and every day. So that, Paul says, we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. As I said in the morning, there's no imperfection in the heavenly kingdom. So that if we are not obedient to Christ while we are on earth here, we can't be obedient to him in heaven. Obedience starts here. We will struggle, we will err, he will correct us, he forgives us. But if we are headlong in our disobedience, it tells us that, as I said, we are not saved or we've been backslidden, and that is a big issue. So he moves on to verse 29 and says that, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Whereunto I also labor. Look at how Paul is saying the gospel. He tells them of the untiring struggles and the diligence he employed in his preaching of the gospel, which are indicative of the word laboring and striving. Paul himself is saying that me, myself, the minister, labor. The word labor talks of, you picture somebody using pickaxe digging a quarry in the sun. Or doing a concrete work. That's the picture of laboring. So you see, the Christian life is not an easy something. Paul says he labors, he strives. You know, striving. These two are action words. These two are action words. For instance, if you see maybe let's say animal that has fallen into a pit and trying to climb up and it's not able. You see, that many times he strives. But we Christians, we are not like in a pit. We strive, we labor, we strive. The Lord is with us. We never strive to lose. We strive to go on. So whatever troubles that comes to a Christian's life, and it's not able to overcome it in the name with the help of Christ, it's another question that we have to ask ourselves. Because we are not saved to be losers in the battle of our Lord. Yes, sometimes we become low, but we will always never be that. We will rise up again. We take out our mantle and rise up and fight again. So Paul says, whereunto I labor, striving. I don't labor to lose. I labor so that I will become victorious. So that, I also said that the race that is set before him, he leaves everything behind so that he will be able to run the race set before him. But how are we also running our race? How are we laboring? How are we striving? How are we being obedient unto the Lord? It's a question each one of us have to ask ourselves, because it's an individual affair. And he tells us the source of his strength. He labors, he strives according to his working, which worketh in him mightily. The working of the Holy Spirit in his heart. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He labors, he strives. By his laboring, his striving is according to the strength that he has in him. So he tells them that the source of his strength, which keeps him in continuous laboring, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which enables him to his task. You see how it is. If we are true Christians, we are people of prayer, people committed to obedience, we shall never fall short of our labor. We shall never be defeated in our labors. It will be hard on us, but we will become victorious. We will finally be off that task that is given us. Even if we should die, we will die victorious in Christ. Yes, the world might see us, we have lost, because maybe we are punished for, maybe they say, maybe we are obedient to disobedience, maybe some laws which we taught by Christ, we ought not to obey. They will say we have been losers, but in Christ, we shall be victorious, because we have been obedient unto him. So we see that being able to suffer for the Lord requires the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we might be sure of our conversion, else we may not be able to really suffer for him. Else we shall only be laboring when we please ourselves, and it's convenience for us. And Christ will not accept this. Christ accepts those, though feeble they are, they labor for him in sincerity. Even if it's little they are able to, they do all with their own mind. Remember when Christ was in the temple, people were casting their money into their bowl offering. The rich were poor in much. But there was a poor lady who offered him a little. He said that this woman has offered the best of all. Well, she offered all that she had, but the rich offered in their abundance. You see the difference. Even when my knowledge of things of God are so little, if I'm able to act in that knowledge to do the best I can do, God accepts it. I might fumble, I might not be able to do it as others might do it. God accepts that. Than somebody who might know all and yet will not do the simple thing that you are commanded of the Lord. So God, Christ needs our obedience. It's not how much more we know, we are. Just simple obedience. Whether we know much or little, it's obedience. It's a testimony that we have a submissive heart, which we have been changed. We have been born again. We have had a regeneration in our hearts. We also learn from that the whole purpose of preaching and teaching the gospel is to bring sinners to repentance toward God and faith in Christ Jesus, which you have said, and to guide them to obtain perfect knowledge and obedience in him by informing their judgment and directing their practice. So it goes together. So every preacher or teacher must say with Apostle Paul, necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. But look at our land today. How many people preach, but do they preach the gospel? I don't think most of them are, the ministers God has called them to preach. Any true minister of God must preach the gospel in clarity. That is what makes people, able to know the mind of God for them. So if you don't preach the gospel clearly to them, how can they know to be reconciled to God? Whatever you tell them, they may practice it, but it will not profit them. It starts with conversion. We must learn that the gospel preaching and teaching demands greater labors on the part of every believer. For it to be successful, we must sacrifice our time, ease, life, and rather do more in studies, prayer, and labors for whatever we have been placed to work or to do, wherever our lot falls in the work of the Lord. We must learn that whatever struggles and sufferings we meet with, the Lord is with us to strengthen and support us by His Holy Spirit. This is our comfort, that when we do more, the Lord is willing also to support us more. But when we do less, we will not actually enjoy our Christian life. It's true. We will not see much of the joy that comes with being a Christian. But the more we put our necks, though we are we are struggling, yes, we do. God gives us the strength to continue. May the Lord help us and grant us all understanding so that you may meditate on these things more and help us to walk aright for His name's sake. Shall we?